Abigail. Appreciate our college students again, just helping in the ministry here during their Christmas break. That's a blessing. Let me have you turn to Isaiah chapter 9. And we are going to consider this morning a Christmas text, one that whether or not you've ever purposed to memorize it or not, if you are much familiar with Handel's Messiah, you probably know it by memory. Verse 6 of chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born." In the last few weeks, a couple different people have sent me a link to a YouTube site, and it's of what I think the term in the vernacular they use is a flash mob. It's a group of people that are staged out just amongst the masses, as it were, and they are prepared to seemingly spontaneously do something. Sometimes it's drama. In this case, it was singing. And so there's this food court pictured here, and this guy's videotaping this. He was, I think it was a promotional for a video company or something like that. So he was all pre-stage. But there's a food court just kind of packed out with people, and over to the side there's a lady playing an electric piano, and she kind of finishes up one song, and then she transitions to the organ sound and begins the introduction to the Hallelujah chorus. And the first soprano stands up right on the cue when she begins to sing, holding a phone in her hand, and sings this thing magnificently, you know, still holding the phone, you know, completely in character. And then up comes the bass, and then there's the tenor and the alto, and then pretty soon they're interspersed throughout this food court are all these people, and they were well rehearsed, and they sang this by memory. They sang it with a lot of zeal. You know, it's really a kind of a stirring thing. And those of us that are familiar, and most of us probably aren't familiar with all of Handel's Messiah, but there are certainly some of the key signature pieces that we are well familiar with, and one of them is that one, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." If you're like me, you know, you can hear it being sung in your mind, even just when you hear that verse. And I was thinking it would make for an interesting sermon series to just preach through all the texts that Handel uses one by one through the Messiah. You know, he just chooses some of the grand messianic texts, some texts relating to our Lord's passion and then to his eternal kingship, and they are just they're just soul-stirring. They're familiar with us. They're all that is good about music, and just a real blessing. So we are going to look at one such text this morning. Now, we're going to focus on verse 6 here. I'm going to start out by reading verses 1 through 7. And then we'll have to go back even a little farther just to kind of get the context. So we're going to jump right in because we've got some ground to cover this morning. Trust this will be helpful to us. So you follow along here as we read these first 7 verses in Isaiah 9. Starts out, Isaiah says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal the Lord of hosts will perform this." Let's say, have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this blessed text of Scripture. We're thankful for how hundreds of years before the birth of our Lord Jesus, yet You put it in the hearts of these prophets to predict, to prophesy, to proclaim His birth and His kingship. Lord, we just rejoice that we can be a part of such a marvelous plan. We rejoice that we are included when You say, "Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." Lord, I pray that You would just thrill our hearts, encourage us this morning as we consider the beauty of this prophecy, as we consider the wonder of its perfect fulfillment and the marvelousness of our great Savior. I ask that Your Spirit would minister Your Word in hearts. These are things that are too high for me. And yet, Father, You have a way of opening our eyes and our hearts to truth, stirring us and challenging us. Might we go here from here all the more zealous to be called Your child and eager to share with others the blessed truth of Christmas and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Well, maybe turn back a little bit and let's go back to Isaiah 7:1 because that's kind of where this segment starts. We know that Isaiah 6 is kind of where Isaiah is called to be a prophet, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up and kind of be the inauguration there of his prophetic ministry. But then he begins here in verse 7, and chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it." Now, at the beginning of Isaiah, we see that Isaiah was a prophet during the reign of four kings of Judah, the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. So this is Ahaz. Uzziah was one of the godly kings. Jotham, his son, one of the godly kings. Ahaz, one of the not godly kings. A man of no faith, a man who chose to rebel and disregard the things of God. So here we have this case where Ahaz and Judah are being threatened by an alliance, a confederacy between Syria under King Rezin and Israel, the northern kingdom under King Pekah. In verse 4 of Isaiah 7, you see there that God tells Isaiah to say this to Ahaz. He says, "Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah." He tells Ahaz that their threats to take over Judah and to unseat Ahaz, that those things just, they'll come to naught. They won't happen. He says, "Ahaz, don't worry about them. I will take care of you." But Ahaz is a man of no faith. He's worried. He's unsettled. He's fearful. So God says this to him in verse 11 of chapter 7. He says, "Okay, Ahaz, you're doubting, you're questioning, you're not willing to just take me at my word. Let me have you do this. Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, and ask it either in the depth or in the height above." And he tells him, he says, "Okay, Ahaz, put out your fleece. Ask me to do something. Let me show you that I am a God who does, who can do anything, and I'll do what I'll say. You just ask me to do something to show you, and I'll do it." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask." Can you imagine if God asked you that question? Wow. Ahaz says, "I will not ask." And then he piously adds, "Neither will I tempt the Lord." Okay, you know, it just kind of drips with his sense of, you know, I'm above asking for a fleece. I'm not going to believe you, and I disbelieve you so much that I won't even respond by asking you then, by asking for a sign as you've told me to do. So verse 13 says, he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David." This is God speaking. "Is it a small thing for you to weary men?" The house of David, speaking of the kingly line there, speaking to Ahaz. "Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which Matthew tells us means God with us. The meaning of that word. We looked at that expression last Sunday after the cantata. Well, Ahaz continues in his faithless rejection of God's counsel, and he instead looks to the king of Assyria for deliverance. Let me read to you here a couple of verses from 2 Kings 16, verses 7 and 8. It says that Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and he sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. Now turn here in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6. Okay. So this is what Ahaz has done. He said, God, I'm not trusting in you, not willing to ask for a sign. I'm not going to rely upon you and depend upon you to protect me. I'm going to trust in the arm of flesh, and I'm going to go to the king of Assyria because he's even more intimidating than the king of Syria and the king of Israel, and certainly he will be able to protect us, even though I don't think God can do it. Okay, so that's kind of the mindset here of Ahaz. And in chapter 8, verse 6, it says, For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in reason and Remaliah's son. So he refuses God's saving ministry, pictured as the waters of Shiloh that go softly. And consequently, Ahaz brings upon himself and brings upon the nations of Judah and Israel a ministry of judgment. Look at verse 7 of Isaiah 8. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. When the Assyrian king comes down from the north, he's not only going to take Israel, but he's going to come into the land of Judah itself. We understand that Assyria, then very soon thereafter, about 65 years later, after Isaiah's prophecy here, took over Israel. They were destroyed, led off into captivity. Judah was spared, though impacted by it, but ultimately Judah goes into captivity as well under the hands of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon defeated Assyria some years later. They come in and Judah ultimately goes there, but this man Ahaz brought it all on. I mean, obviously there's other sinful things going on as well, but the precipitating event here was Ahaz seeking out the king of Assyria and God saying, fine, if that's where you want to look, let me show you what kind of a man the king of Assyria is. Let me show you what the Assyrian people are like. They were a cruel, a ruthless people, the scripture tells us elsewhere. And they came down and destroyed Israel, and but for the protecting, tempering hand of God for the sake of David and some of the godly kings, Judah is spared for a little bit longer. But that's what happens because Ahaz has refused. In verse 8 of Isaiah 8, it says, And he, speaking of Assyria, shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. So he's going to influence there, Judah, kind of holding him by the neck almost to the point of death, but he won't be destroyed, but certainly be impacted by that. Now, so we know that Judah did finally go into captivity. And even in administering, though, deserved judgment, God doesn't allow any of His promises to be annulled. He's not going to entirely cast off His people. In the midst of captivity, He preserves a remnant. And He will ultimately bring a remnant back from Babylon to the land of Israel. And ultimately, by means of the remnant, the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come. And through Him, ultimately, all the promises to Israel will be fulfilled. So we're working our way to chapter 9. Now let's go to the last verse in chapter 8. Notice that the 8th chapter ends on a note of judgment. Verse 22 says, And they shall look unto the earth, and behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, the gloom of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. So now we come here to chapter 9. And I don't know how it struck you as I read those first 7 verses earlier, or as you have read through this before, but I find verse 1 to be kind of wordy and confusing, to say the least. Right? Let me read it to us, and you try to digest what's here. It says, Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, in her distress, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan and Galilee, and of the nations. Now we get to verse 2. I'm going to come back to verse 1. We get to verse 2, and it's clear enough. And it's clearly positive. It says, The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Let me have you turn to Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to try to kind of figure out what's going on here in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 9 by seeing how Matthew refers to it when he quotes from that, speaking about the Lord Jesus. Because see here in verse 1, this is where the prophet's focus begins to turn. Coming up onto verse 9, God has spoken of His disdain, His disgust with Ahaz's choice and with the rebelliousness of the people. And He's spoken words of judgment on them and how they are going to be crushed, and there's gloom and there's distress. All of that's coming. And He starts out kind of in that vein a little bit at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 9. But ultimately, these verses in chapter 9 unfold to be a rich and beautiful prophecy of the coming Messiah. And so we're going to find our way working here to verse 6. That's where it's going to take us. But it kind of builds in that direction. So take a look here in Matthew 4. Let me start reading in verse 12. It says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John," speaking of John the Baptist, "was cast into prison, He departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali." Okay, Zebulun and Naphtali, remember we saw those mentioned there in verse 1 of chapter 9. And then He says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." So you see that. Let me have you turn back now to Isaiah 9. But Matthew quotes here from Isaiah 9, and he quotes the last part of verse 1, or a portion from verse 1, and then he quotes verse 2, and that quotation is very positive. Now, as we look at the King James rendering of verse 1, it all sounds very, very negative. Okay? It says, "Nevertheless, the dimness, the gloom, shall not be such as was in her vexation, in her distress, when at the first He lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations." And so it says, He says, you know, before it was bad, and then after it's going to be even worse. And yet Matthew quotes the after part in a very, very positive vein. So I would suggest to us that what we have here is maybe an interpretation of a particular couple of words that could be understood a couple of different ways. And I would understand it a little bit differently than the way it seems to come across here. You see that word in verse 1 of lightly afflicted? You have those two words, lightly afflicted. That translates one Hebrew word that just has the basic meaning of lightless, lightness. Okay, and then you see a little bit later it has the word grievously afflict. That translates kind of the antonym, a word that has the idea of heaviness or weightiness. Okay, so there's clearly a contrast there. There's the lightness and there's the heaviness, but the idea of afflicted or grievously afflict, that afflict is not actually in the word. That's just the way that the interpreters have said, well, he's talking about maybe an earlier, lighter affliction and a later, more grievous affliction. But see, there's another way that those words of lightness and heaviness are commonly used in the Old Testament. And it has to do with one's regard for someone. The word lightness has the idea of disregard, of disdain, of contempt, of thinking low and minimally of someone. And the word heaviness or weightiness, it's the same kind of a word that we see in the New Testament translated often, worthy, that which is weighty, that which is heavy, that which is significant. That word, that Old Testament word, heaviness, weightiness, can have the idea of honor, of glory, of respect, of appreciation, those kinds of words. And so our King James translators have chosen to see the contrast as a lighter affliction and then later a heavy affliction. But you know, it begins with kind of a contrast. It says, okay, but there was this lighter affliction, but now I think the idea is this. And this is why Matthew quotes the last half of verse 1 in a favorable sense. Here is the idea of what is being said there. And I wrote down my own translation, so I'll give it to you. All right? Nevertheless, there shall be no more dimness, no more gloom, as there was in her earlier time of distress. That earlier time when he held in contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's God holding them in contempt. But later, he shall treat them with honor. He shall treat with honor the way towards the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, Isaiah, and bear with me, I know this is getting a little cumbersome, but I think we'll get there, okay? Isaiah is speaking prophetically. So he's kind of speaking from the viewpoint of the future. So when he says the former time, he's actually talking about what was to him the present time. He's saying, okay, there was this time when God is going to view them with contempt, and he is going to bring affliction by the king of Assyria. But there is coming a later time when that same region of Zebulun and of Naphtali, that region which is called Galilee of the Gentiles, when they are going to be treated by God with honor, with dignity, with glory. And that's why Matthew says this. He says, so when Jesus heard that John the Baptist was dead, that was to Jesus his cue from God the Father that it is time now, Jesus, for you to begin your ministry in earnest. And so we're told that Jesus went from Nazareth, he went into Galilee to Capernaum, he began his ministry there. And Matthew says, and this was in fulfillment of that prophecy, that there is going to be glory that comes to Galilee, because guess how Jesus is going to be referred to? Jesus the Galilean. Jesus of Nazareth. The teacher from Galilee. There is going to be great glory, great honor, great richness ascribed to Galilee of the Gentiles because of the birth of this little baby. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's the one he's talking about. And he is going to bring glory, whereas there was formerly affliction, contempt, lightness. There will be now weightiness, significance, and glory. So this first verse is a verse of great hope for Israel. Before, God was expressing his distaste for Ahaz's faithless choices. He's declared the severity of the coming judgment, and yet he still offers hope in the midst of this prophecy. So it's kind of like, you know, in the summertime, sometimes you will see heavy, heavy storm clouds as you look on the horizon. And they're black and they're ominous looking, and they mark the coming of a thunderstorm. And yet sometimes you'll see kind of off to the side and behind them a place where there's no cloud. And you see the sun shining through. And you know that the cloud is going to come first, but after it, the gloriousness of sunlight. And that's kind of what Isaiah is saying here. Okay. Assyria is going to come, and there is going to be distress. There is going to be the thunderings of God's distaste and displeasure. There is going to be the lightning bolts of God's wrath through Assyria. And yet, through it all, there is behind that cloud a glorious sun shining. And one day on that very spot where those thunderstorms fell, there's going to be the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ walking there in Galilee, coming out of Galilee. So a verse here of great hope. Notice verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They were under the darkness, the gloom of that prophecy of their captivity. But now they are seeing in the distance that great light of the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus is often associated with the coming of light. Think about John chapter 1. We're familiar with these verses. The book begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything that was made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness." In Israel is the idea there. "And the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." So Jesus there, the light, the eternal light, and yet the light who would come into the world at his incarnation. Think about the words of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, near the end there, he says, "And thou, child," speaking to John, "thou shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord Jesus to prepare his ways," or the face of the Lord, Jesus, "to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness. Jesus is that day spring. And at His coming, He'll give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. So in other words, Zechariah prophesies that John the Baptist is going to be the one who shall go before the Lord and prepare His way in order that the light that is to shine upon Israel may come. When you think about Jesus' words in John chapter 8 and verse 12, He says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And the context in John 7 and 8 is the Feast of Tabernacles. And earlier in John chapter 7, we see Jesus saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And the picture there, I think, is that part of that Feast of Tabernacles was a tradition, a ritual of pouring out water in the pool of Siloam. And in my mind, Jesus stands right there and He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. One of the other traditions of the Feast of Tabernacles was the lighting of great candelabras. And in my mind, I'm not sure if this is the case, but in my mind here in John chapter 8, when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, they've lit these candelabras, and Jesus stands up and says, you know what, you look for light, you remember the light of God, I am the light of the world. Sometimes we think, why wasn't Jesus more clear in who He was? Folks, He was. And as we study through the Gospel of Mark, we are going to see that Jesus is again and again and again crystal clear that He was declaring Himself to be the promised Messiah, to be the Son of God, make no bones about it. And sometimes we get distracted by those statements about see that you tell no one and things like that. And we'll talk about those. But Jesus was very, very clear. He made it evident to everyone that He was the light of the world. And the Jews knew when He said something like that, He was speaking of the promised Messiah, the promised Redeemer, Isaiah 9:2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Light is a gift from God. It's also associated with the blessing of God. It's associated with salvation. It finds its ultimate fulfillment in our Lord Himself. So when the Lord began His ministry in Galilee, Matthew pinpoints that as the fulfillment. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. So now He continues describing this light and the blessing that it is to bring. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah 9. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increase the joy. They joy before Thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Thou hast multiplied the nation because as a result of the coming of the light, ultimately a great enlargement of the nation of Israel, of the true believers among Israel, shall take place. In Isaiah 9, verse 4, it says, For Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. So now we've got to kind of sort this out. Okay, here's an allusion to an incident in the Bible in connection with Gideon's great victory over the Midianites. And it was one that was accomplished by the supernatural power of God. And so here there is prophesied that in the future, when the Messiah comes to establish His kingdom, there is going to be a great victory that is a victory just as Gideon obtained in that ancient time. Well, remember that so often in prophetic writings in the Old Testament, there's a mixing of the predictions of Jesus' first coming and His second coming. Obviously, verse 6 is His first advent. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But here He's speaking about when He comes to establish His kingdom in earnest. And you think about those supernatural final battles. When going out of His mouth, as it were, a two-edged sword, He just speaks and the nations are crushed and destroyed and brought into submission. So there's this prediction of the coming deliverer and His great victories in battle. Thou hast broken the yoke of His burden and the staff of His shoulder. Okay? Verse 5 says this, For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. In other words, all of the emblems and elements of warfare are burned, leading to great peace. And I won't belabor that. That's kind of the gist of it, because I want to move us ahead here to verse 6. So now there's a question that arrives at this point as you read through the book of Isaiah. I mean, if we read this not knowing what was to come, it's an important question that would come to our minds, and that is this. Who is this great hero? Who is this one who is an anti-type to Gideon? This one through whom all these wonderful blessings for Israel are going to take place. Who is this person? Who is the Gideon to come? Who will supernaturally deliver Israel? Who is the person? And God gives us the answer in verse 6. He says, Well, for unto us a child is born. unto us a son is given. In other words, the Assyrian line, picturing the enemies of Israel and of God even into the last days, is going to be destroyed by a child. And this child has been referred to earlier in chapter 7, verse 14, as being born of a virgin. Let me turn our attention there for just a minute. The Lord says in verse 14 of Isaiah 7, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." Here in chapter 9, Isaiah is further describing that virgin-born child whose first name is given as Emmanuel, God with us. And now in verse 6, we're going to see that he elaborates. He gives some other names. He tells us some other things about this child. So let's focus here on verse 6, kind of the heart of our text this morning. I want you to notice carefully the wording, "A child is born and a son is given." Now, we might think that kind of in keeping with Hebrew poetic parallelism, and this is a poem, this is written in the structure of poetry, that this is kind of for literary color and emphasis. You know, a lot of times the Proverbs will say two different things that kind of are intended to make the same point, and they just kind of overlap or restate for emphasis, but that's not the case here. If the child is born, the son is given, and Isaiah chooses his words carefully. It is not the son that is born, and it is not the child that is given, but it's the child that is born. There's a purpose connection there, and it's the son that is given. There's a purpose connection there. There's some rich theological truth behind these simple statements. Okay, the first expression about a child being born speaks of Jesus' humanity and His relationship to mankind. Our Lord's human nature came into existence just as our human nature comes into existence. We talk and rightly defend the doctrine of the virgin birth. You know, we might even more precisely speak of the doctrine of the virgin conception and natural birth of the Lord. Now Matthew is careful to point out to us in verse 25 of chapter 1 that Mary remained a virgin until after the birth of Jesus. So the virgin birth implies a number of different things. But Jesus was conceived, as Matthew also tells us, by the Holy Spirit, not by an earthly human father. But Jesus was born as other men are born. He didn't just appear on the scene. So even in His birth, He entered into the experience of humanity. The child being born speaks of our Savior's relationship to man, to us, to His humanity. He is what we are, except without sin. And then the text says that a son is given. This speaks of Jesus' deity and His relationship to God. He was and is the eternal Son of the Father, and He is given to men. Not born as the eternal Son, given as the eternal Son. And at least four times the Apostle John speaks of Jesus as the Son sent into the world by His Father. So Isaiah's brief statement is precise in its theology and it's rich in its teaching, and then it presents to us the reality that this child, whose birth we celebrate here at Christmas time, is both fully God and truly man, sinless, perfect, and divine. And Isaiah does that in just a little short two-part sentence. Now a child, he is in just a moment called a descendant of David, but he is at the same time God's unique, only begotten, one of a kind son. You know, there's no one else like him. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The divine Son of God, and yet the man born to Mary in that stable. He's an amazing person. He's a person who comes among men and points out our sins, but acknowledges no sin on his part. He's a man who comes and says to men that they need to repent, but he doesn't need to repent. He tells us that we are sick and that he's the great physician. He tells us that we are sinners, and not only is he not a sinner, but he is our great Savior. He tells us that we are sheep. He is our good shepherd, our great shepherd, our chief shepherd. And Jesus is all that he claims to be, all that the Scripture proclaims him to be. And as a holy child, he has been born unto us. And as the Son of God, he has been given unto us. I was reading through some other sermons on this text, and Spurgeon preached a sermon on chapter 9 and verse 6 that was focused entirely on that double phrase, unto us, unto us. You know, Spurgeon preaches at least as long as I do, oftentimes much longer. And he did that just talking about the significance of those statements. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now certainly as Isaiah wrote those words, he had in mind in particular the nation Israel. Jesus would be a child born in Israel in fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David. All of those promises, he's the perfect fulfillment. He is unto Israel, the promised Davidic king, the Son of God, the child that's born. But you know, when God spoke to Abraham, he said that from Abraham's seed would come one in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that includes us, whether we are Jewish or not. Unto us, all of us, a child has been born and a son has been given. He's given for you, he's given for me. He's given for anyone who would just come to him humbly and trust in him for salvation. You know, dear person, let me encourage you, don't leave today having never received the Lord Jesus by faith. The faith in what he did for you in dying on the cross and paying the penalty for your sins. Because he has been born, he has been given as the Son of God unto you, unto me, unto all of us. But we need to receive that gift that's given. So unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and notice that the government shall be upon his shoulder. Isn't that an amazing thing? Even as a baby, he had already been declared king. This is an interesting contrast to an earlier statement God makes that he will punish Israel by removing mature leadership from them. In Isaiah 3, verse 4, he says, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. In other words, he's saying, here's one of the ways I'm going to bring misfortune upon you, is that there are going to be child rulers. In our country, you have to be at least 35 years old age to be the president. It would be dangerous for us to have children ruling, though children rule in many homes. And sadly, many so-called leaders who are old enough chronologically often act and think and rule and lead like children. But the idea there is normally child leaders are not a good thing. Mature leaders are. But here, even as a child, Jesus is described as the great prince, the King of Kings. You think about him there in that stable as the wise men bowed down to him as king. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Those in positions of great leadership will often talk of the pressures and the burdens and the loneliness of leadership, but here is a little infant who can shoulder all the burdens in such a way that no one ever needs to worry about the kingdom in which he is ruler. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Amazing truth. Now Isaiah gives us his name, or as it were, names. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And I mentioned earlier, we're told his name is Emmanuel. Now we elaborate on that. And I would suggest that there are four names there. Now you might say, it looks like there are five. And I understand that. But in my opinion, Wonderful and Counselor go together. And I'll explain that. But we are largely biased, those of you who do know Handel's Messiah. You know, because that comma that's there in our King James Bible between Wonderful and Counselor, right? In the Messiah, it's a big comma, right? It's Wonderful, Counselor, right? And so, you know, always in my mind, I have to condition myself to not read that comma there because I don't believe it's there. Okay? It's not inspired. But if you look at those other names, there's two words in all of these. Okay? Hebrew, Greek, they don't use always the little prepositions and particles like we do. They can do a lot more just with endings and beginnings of the words. And all of these are two-word couplets, if you will. Okay? There's the Wonderful Counselor. There is the Mighty God. There is the Everlasting Father. And there is the Prince of Peace. So I think there are four names here given to us. In each of those two words, they have a relationship with one another. And I would suggest to us that in those two-word pairs, one of the two words tends to emphasize Jesus' humanity, the other one, his deity, going back to the idea of unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, his humanity, his deity. He is wonderful. He is amazing. He's divine. He's a counselor. He's one who ministers to men. He is the mighty God, that word for for mighty is a word like the warrior, the hero, the winner of battles. He is the God who wins battles. So He's God, and He is at the same time that warrior who fights the battles for His people. He is the everlasting Father. And I'm going to go back and elaborate on these a little bit more. I know I'm pinched on time, but a little bit more because there's all kinds of interesting things here. But the everlasting Father, Father there speaks of His relationship to us. Okay, so there's that human aspect of it. Everlasting, He's the eternal Father. Okay, and we'll talk about that. One man titled his message on this verse, "The Son Who Is a Father." I almost wanted to just take that. It was such a clever little title, but you know, that was his thought. The Son Who Is a Father and the Prince of Peace. His rulership and peace there, that broader idea of supernatural, spiritual peace, prosperity, just that ongoing relationship with God. So Isaiah has carefully chosen all these expressions to display the twofold nature of this king. He's a child who is born, but also a son who is given. He's an amazing God, but also a counselor. He is a God who will be victorious over all His enemies. He's the Father of eternity. In fact, that word everlasting Father is literally the Father of eternity. And though He is a victorious warrior, He is at the same time the Prince of Peace. And altogether, they stress the completeness and the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. People will sometimes say that the Apostle Paul is the great theologian of the New Testament. Now, I would suggest that all the authors of the New Testament had right theology. Okay, but you know, Paul's the one who kind of lays out very extravagantly and detailed and precisely for us key theological teachings. Isaiah does it for us in the Old Testament. If you study through the book of Isaiah, you will just find all kinds of cases like this where Isaiah is very precise in his wording and draws attention in very significant and important ways and gives us a full picture of things, and he does it with great economy of words as God speaks through him. So let's talk about each of these for just a minute. Wonderful counselor. Let me have you go ahead and turn in anticipation of getting there to Judges 13. If you think of our Lord as wonderful, you know, think of Him as wonderful in the past, wonderful in the present, wonderful in the future. We have some folks here who are in their 80s and 90s. You know, and you think about the wealth of experiences that they've had. The Bible puts importance and value on the wisdom of age, on the hoary head, if you will. And it's a sad thing that our culture causes us to aspire to youthiness and to almost a disdain for growing old. You know, and I'll leave that for another time. But you know, there's in the Bible a clear emphasis on the value of wisdom, of age. Think of the stars that have been shining since the beginning of creation. Yet Jesus is before all of that, and He's beyond all of that. He's beyond creation. He's beyond man. He's beyond all the ministry and wisdom of man. He is the wonderful, the perfect counselor. Wonderful in the past, for He is the eternal one. He has no beginning. He's the Creator God, John 1 tells us. And as you know, you can go down all through the ministry of our Lord, and He was wonderful in His earthly ministry. Everything about it was magnificent and wonderful. And He will one day wonderfully return. And you know, this word that is used here that's translated wonderful is a Hebrew word along the lines of Pele. Okay? Now this word is in itself suggests deity, this word wonderful. That's why I wanted you to turn to Judges 13. There's a word used in Judges 13, 18 that is taken from that same root. Okay, so Judges 13 is the story of Samson. You may remember that Manoah, Samson's father, had a visit from the angel of the Lord. Let me read here in verse 15 and 16. It says, "And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee, until we have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that it was the angel of the Lord." In other words, the angel of the Lord, who in fact is Christ, as we'll see, the angel is careful to tell him that he must offer it unto the Lord and not offer it falsely, because Manoah didn't yet know who he was. Kind of like when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he calls him good. And Jesus says, "Why call me good? You know, there's only one good, it's the Father." His point is not that he's not good. He's saying, you know, you don't know who I am. You should only call God good. You don't think I'm God, so don't call me good. That's the same thing here. The angel says to Manoah, you know, I'm not going to receive your worship because you don't really know who I am. And you are offering worship to someone who you think is just an angel, and that's not right. I can receive your worship, but I'm not going to receive it until you understand who it is that you're worshiping. So verse 17, it says, "Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name? And when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. In other words, who are you really? Verse 18 says, "And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why makest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret?" Now that translation "secret" is most unfortunate, because that's the word "wonderful." Okay. "Why ask you my name? It is wonderful." Same kind of idea. Is what is the name of that prophesied Messiah? Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful. Let's keep reading here. Verse 19. "So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously." Okay, same kind of a word. He was wonderful. He is wonderful. And everything he does is amazing and divine and perfect. And he received the offering, which means that when he told him, "My name is wonderful," Manoah understood what he was saying. And we'll see that here as we continue. "For it came to pass," verse 20 says, "when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord," the angel of the Lord, as it were. "And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die because we have seen God." Manoah was aware of that passage that says, no one can look on the Lord and live. Because he knew he had seen God. And what was his name? His name was Wonderful. I believe this is a description of Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory, a theophany, an appearance of God. He's the Wonderful Counselor, the supernatural Counselor. Wonderful in the present. Wonderful in the future. The face of great trials, we can turn to him as our supernatural, miraculous Counselor. And he'll sustain us. And he'll strengthen us. And he'll comfort us. Okay, let's move along here quickly. The Mighty God. Young translates this, a God of a hero. Okay, he has that idea of mighty as the idea of hero. It's the Hebrew word Gibor, the mighty one, the warrior, a great warrior who has characterizes this description of God. It's an amazing thing, but some men have attempted to read this text as if it were a reference to a man, a regular man born of Judah. I mean, as you work through these things, how can you come to that conclusion? Well, let me put that to rest here, okay? The word El, okay, this is El Gibor. Mighty is Gibor. God, El, okay? The word El in the book of Isaiah never means anything except God. Other places in the Old Testament, El may not 100% of the time refer to God, but in the book of Isaiah, it never means anyone else. Let me look at, should turn us just to one example here. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord." That's Yahweh, that's Jehovah. "The Holy One of Israel in truth." So there's two things clearly describing this as God. Yahweh, Jehovah, and the Holy One of Israel. "The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the Mighty God," unto El Gibor. Okay, same expression that we see in Isaiah 9. So this is an expression that clearly speaks of the God who is the great hero, who is the great warrior, who is the great victor. Now let's just realize, folks, how explicitly clear these prophecies really are if we're willing to accept them as such. Jesus is the promised Messiah. His name is the Mighty God. Okay, then the Everlasting Father. As I mentioned, this means literally the Father of Eternity. An interesting name. Okay? Now, this makes absolutely no sense at all if Isaiah is referring to a man. I mean, how could you refer to a man as the Father of Eternity? How could that be anyone short of a divine person? So it only makes sense if Isaiah is referring to Jesus, the promised Messiah. But it's still a little mind-boggling. Some years ago, as I was reading this text, I came to the conclusion that I had forever solved the question of where does the Bible really teach the Trinity. As I looked at it and I said, okay, let's look at these four titles here. Wonderful Counselor, that sounds like the Holy Spirit. The Prince of Peace, that clearly sounds like Jesus. The Mighty God, that's kind of speaking of all of them together. And the Everlasting Father, there's the Father. And I thought, why have these commentators not seen this? It's so blatantly obvious. Now, there's a word of caution there, right? When you find something that is new, that is profound, that is novel, that is just amazing to you, and nobody else has seen it, chances are it's not right. And in fact, all I had to do was read the verse again to see that that couldn't be right, because there's no question the verse is talking about, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and here's his names. Wonderful Counselor, you know. So it's clearly talking, all those names are ascribed to Jesus. They're all talking about Jesus. They're not talking about the Father. They're not talking about the Holy Spirit. They're talking about Jesus. So when it says the everlasting Father, it's not speaking of God the Father, but it is speaking of Jesus. So Isaiah isn't saying that Jesus is the Father. He's one with the Father, we know that, but he is yet a different person from his Father. But he's talking about Jesus' relationship to us, not his relationship in the Trinity. In the Trinity, the Father is the Father, the Son's the Son, the Holy Spirit's the Holy Spirit. But when he speaks of Jesus as the Father of eternity, he's speaking of him in his relationship to us. He is the life giver, the one who gives eternal life. He is the parent, if you will, of eternity, the one who has created all things, oversees all things, redeems all things. He's the one who gives life to us. And in that sense, he is a father of that which is eternal. So he is the everlasting Father, the Father of eternity. And finally, he is the Prince of Peace, the King. And his rule is characterized as being one of shalom, of peace. That word implies not merely the absence of war, but the presence of wellness and wholeness and prosperity, and I might suggest especially spiritual prosperity. You know, there's going to come a day when we won't have to worry about any more Iraqs or Afghanistans or Vietnams. We won't have to worry about bad decisions by national leadership. The Prince of Peace will sit upon his throne, and he will rule perfectly and righteously. And his rule will be one of peace and prosperity and security and contentment for all eternity. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. This is speaking of his rule as the Prince of Peace. His kingdom has no end. It extends into eternity. He's the Father of eternity, and he's the Prince of Peace for all eternity. It is forever that he reigns. And look at those last words in verse 7, and then we'll conclude. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God himself will see all of this accomplished. Zeal speaks of God's jealousy, his protection of his own perfect authority, and his desire to rule over us, his people, as his own precious possession. Just think about the words of the Hallelujah chorus. King of kings, Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. You know, just let that music run through your minds. Those things are true, folks. And he was born as a little child. He was given to us as the Son of God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's a wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God, the hero God. He's the Father of eternity, and he is forever and ever the Prince of Peace. Folks, he is given unto us. He wants us to receive him as our Savior, as our Messiah. If you're a believer, he wants you to acknowledge that he is the great King, the King of Kings, and to bow before him and allow him to direct and lead in your life. Brother Joe was talking earlier about our need to accept the authority of God in our lives. Authority through his word, authority that which he, you know, that's acknowledging him as our king, as the everlasting prince, and allowing him to minister in our lives. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince. Let's close with prayer.